I was talking with my wife last night on Skype, eating a sandwich, half of a sandwich, a chicken sandwich, and also chomping down on some salad. After finishing that in the conversation, I noticed that the chair I was sitting in started moving. It moved forward, and so I told my wife there is must be somebody in this room. As I turned around to look, and there was nobody in the room. And then a couple of seconds after that, the chair started moving from side to side. And this is something that she was able to take note of. And the word out of my mouth, earthquake. It was not unusual for this part of the Caribbean to experience earthquakes. Found out this morning there was a 5.1 magnitude earthquake off the coast of Venezuela that did impact even, I don't know how many parts of Trinidad that it impacted, but it impacted Trinidad as well. It made me think in terms of somewhat of a segue into the message for today, because how fragile this life is, how temporal we are as human beings. I mean, what happens if the magnitude had increased and then the building, the hotel where I was, collapsed? I was talking with a gentleman because I had to get a new unit for my house this week. He is from Chile. And we were discussing earthquakes. The earthquakes that he has experienced from growing up in Chile, the earthquakes that I have gone through out in California. It just shows the fragility of this life, which therefore means where should our focus be? I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 6 because I'm going to go into a section of the Sermon on the Mount. It is one of the final series that I want to at least be able to make significant headway into, the Sermon on the Mount, and it will take some time in order to make that headway, but I'm going to do something a little bit differently. I'm going to go in toward the end of the series on the Sermon on the Mount before picking up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning. Now, I have broken down the Sermon on the Mount in the past into 10 parts. The first part being the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, there are eight of them in chapter 5. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mercy. There are three left to be covered: purity in heart, peacemaking, and rejoicing in tribulation, which we will work on, we will finish eventually. Then the second part, our influence by salt and light in the world. That's the second part of the Sermon on the Mount. The third part being Christ and the law. Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to magnify the law. The fourth part deals with the spirit of the law as he magnified it. And there are six illustrations that he brings out at the end of chapter 5. He talks about murder and hatred in the heart. He talks about adultery in the mind. He talks about divorce and the sanctity of marriage, integrity, revenge, loving your enemies. Then moving into chapter 6, he deals with relationships. Relationships toward the neighbor, relationship toward others, give. Relationship toward God, pray. Something that we need to be doing more of, pray. He gives the outline of prayer in this section. Then, in order to effectuate these two relationships, he mentions fasting, which brings up the point of humility. Humility toward others, humility toward God. But we come to the sixth area that I want to concentrate on, because it somewhat segues in from what we were talking about last week with Isaiah's vision of the kingdom of God. He talks about priorities. Priorities. What are our priorities? What are our eyes focused on? The first area, verses 19 to 24, he deals with worldliness. Worldliness. Three areas. He talks about laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. He deals with the eye. That is good. And then God versus mammon. And then the end of chapter 6, he deals with worry. Initially, that's where I wanted to go, because in that section, he mentions about seek first the kingdom of God. But I decided to go ahead and bring out the introduction to that section. But the end of chapter 6, he deals with worry. Then the seventh division of the Sermon on the Mount, judgment, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. When not to judge, the first five verses of chapter 7. And when to judge, and that's in verse 6. And then the eighth division, don't stop praying. He brings it up again. Don't stop praying. Ask and keep asking. Don't stop. Then the interpersonal relationship principle, which I will get to eventually, because it ties in with what we're covering with the law and the judgments and statutes in Exodus 20 to 23. The interpersonal relationship principle, as you want others to do good to you, do good to them. And then he has the final admonitions, and this is where we will conclude the Sermon on the Mount. There are four admonitions at the end of this message. Go through the narrow gate in chapter 7, 13 to 14. Look at the fruit in verses 15 to 20. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ, verse 21 to 23, and listen and act, verse 24 to 27. So we want to zero in today on Matthew 6, 19 to 24. As Christians, we need to live our lives with the realization that God is watching what we are doing. He also sees our motives. So he understands why we do what we do. So he gives the admonition here in Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then the third point in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in this section, he says there are two treasures. One on earth, the other in heaven. There are two eyes. One good, the other bad. There are two bodily conditions. One of light, the other of darkness. There are two masters. One the Father, the other mammon. And there are two concerns. One is for our bodies, the other is for the kingdom of God. We cannot fence sit. We cannot mix the two. We cannot serve the two. It's one or the other. It's the world or the Father, the kingdom of God. If the world, I should look to it. I should live for it. That can become my God, small g. And from God's perspective, capital G, I could be living a life bordering on atheism, because I am crowding God, capital G, out of my life. Even though I might have the knowledge of God, capital G, in my mind, based on the way I live, God, capital G, is being crowded out. It's almost as if he does not exist. He doesn't factor into our lives. So he brings out these three examples. Verse 19, he mentions treasures. Treasures. He is not talking about savings or saving for a rainy day or investing in insurance. We should do that. There are scriptures that point that out. Proverbs 6 talks about go to the ant, who now stores up in the summer so that she might have something to eat in the winter. We need to save for the future. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." There is a principle involved. And then Proverbs 13, 22, "A good man is going to leave an inheritance to his children's children." So parents should not only take care of their own futures, parents should also be concerned about the future of their children. Parents should be concerned about the future of their grandchildren. That's the principle. So he is not talking, though, about that. Nor is he talking about possessions per se. Because God has blessed so many throughout history. He blessed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He blessed Joseph. He blessed Job. He blessed David. Those who are able to acquire things within their means, fine. Mr. Armstrong through the years taught us that we should live quality lives, and even if we can, purchase quality things within our means. There's a point about the Feast of Tabernacles. If we save faithfully that second tithe of the Feast of Tabernacles for the Feast of Tabernacles, we live during that 8-day period as if our income were 2.5 times what our normal annual income is. So that if my income is like $30,000 a year, during the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, I live during those 8 days as if my income were $75,000. There's a world of difference between the two. God wants us to enjoy that time. But he is not talking about possessions per se. He is not talking about money per se. The problem with money is, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money. That's where the problem comes in, and that's what Christ is now beginning to zero in on. He is dealing with an attitude toward possessions, an attitude toward life, an attitude toward the world. His emphasis in verse 19, which he says in Matthew chapter 6, is you're laying up for yourselves. For yourselves. Where is the focus? Self. Self. The attitude is get for self. He is dealing with people who are not satisfied with what they have. They want more. They covet more. The word or the expression lay up in the Greek, Thayer's lexicon, to heap up, to store up, to accumulate what is treasured. And here in this section of scripture, what is treasured? First of all, he says, where moths destroy, moth destroys clothing. So he is talking about clothing. Nothing wrong with clothing per se, but if that's what I live for, that becomes the problem. Where rust destroys. Greek word for rust is brosis. It deals with eating grain. And we talk about food here. Again, nothing wrong with food. But if I am living for it, then it becomes a problem. Or like the doomsday preppers, as they are anticipating the end of the world, so they accumulate more and more and more food. I mentioned before about an individual in the church many years ago who decided he was going to save up as much as he could to go to the place of safety with it. As he had this camper, and he started loading up food stuff in the camper, and he loaded it up, and he loaded it up, and he loaded it up, the bottom fell out. I mean, it's going to disappear eventually. It's going to rust, if you will. Then the third area, where thieves break in and steal. He's talking about housing. Back then, their houses were made out of nothing more than baked clay. A thief could literally dig his way through the walls of the house or underneath the house and steal the treasure. Again, nothing wrong with the treasure within means. But if that's what I live for, that's the problem. That's the problem. We should not set our hearts on physical things. Our time should not be consumed with clothing, with possessions, with housing. For the most part, nothing is going to last in this life. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. Peter says, as his divine power, notice this, where the focus, God has the power, has given to us all things, every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, as James 1:17 says. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Word corruption in the Greek means decay, ruin. All physical things will corrupt. That's the law of physics. The physical universe is subject to corruption. That's how God created it. Christ is saying, don't set your heart on physical things, because they will not last. They will not last. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. This first point of priority, some believe, focused on the rich. The second one, on worry, focus on the poor, but the principle applies to us all. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he says, for we brought nothing into this world. All right, we come into this world. We did bring a screaming set of lungs. But apart from that, what did we bring in? And he says, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What really matters to me? The physical? What am I living for? Do I think that when I die, I'll have any of them? We know better. It's one of the things that impressed me in going over to Egypt years ago and looking at the pyramids. You know, the pyramids were constructed for a reason. The rich decided that they want to have that riches go on with them after death. Pharaoh Khufu, who built the Great Pyramid of Giza, in the middle of the pyramid is his burial tomb. And he then stored gold and gold inside of the pyramid. He even had a boat to help him sail across the sea in the afterlife. Some of them even killed their servants and put them in the pyramids with them because they want to be continue to have them serve them in this life. We know better. That is not going to happen for those of us who die. I was talking with the taxi driver about wealth. He mentioned about somebody here who was very wealthy that was, I think, murdered recently. I mentioned that there was a guy even in Chicago when he was murdered. He was a drug dealer, I believe it was. When he was murdered, he left instructions. He wanted his gold Cadillac buried with him. Hello. What's going to happen? I know there's a gold Cadillac in the ground. I'm going to leave it there. If I am hungry, I'm going to try to dig that baby up. We cannot take anything with us. So how are we to live this life? This is what Christ is about to go into. But there are other treasures. Other treasures. We can have husband, wife, family. God is the giver of a husband, of a wife, of a family. But those relationships are secondary to him. To him. Some live their lives centered around the quest for a husband, the quest for a wife. There's the popularity of this show. I don't know how long it's been on, or it's taken on, it's morphed into different ways. Bachelor and Bachelorette. People will tune into this, and I don't know if they're going to learn certain things about being a bachelor or bachelorette so that I can get married or what. And I don't know if it is also morphed to the point where it's not just male and female, but that it is male and female and female. Eventually, if it hasn't, it will get there. But if that's what my whole life is centered around, then it can become my God. Christ is trying to tell us that the treasures we focus on will end someday, or we will. Robert J. Ringer is 80 years old. He's an entrepreneur and a motivational speaker. Published his first book back in 1974. This is the only book that I read by him. The book is entitled Winning Through Intimidation. Winning Through Intimidation, published in 1974. In it, he has a number of theories that he proposes in his works. But in this particular one, he proposed the ice ball theory. The ice ball theory. The theory is that in 50 billion years, the sun will burn out. Well, it's going to burn out long before then. But his point was in 50 billion years, the sun will burn out. When it does, the earth will become an ice ball and all life on earth will cease to exist. So in 50 billion years from now, the problems I am going through, the things that I am so concerned about, will not be here, or I won't. Or I won't. This is his point. The treasures that we live for in 50 billion years will be gone, and or I will be gone. The person who is near death understands something. It is interesting when you look at someone who knows their life is ebbing out of them. All of the things we get so concerned about no longer matter. Remember David? He was the man after God's own heart. But David had a lust. He wanted women. God was even going to give him more women. When he was on the verge of death, they brought in him to him a late life Bathsheba by the name of Abishag to lie with him. 20 years earlier, David says, okay, let's get it on. But now he is on the verge of death. He didn't have anything to do with her. Not at all. It happens. The focus on this life now is changing as we age. And the physical possessions will no longer be a focus. And that's why, even with the earthquake and those that I have gone through, you learn how finite this life is. It is finite. It is not going to last. So what Christ then contrasted with in Matthew chapter 6, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Use this life and its possessions to prepare for the next life, is what Christ is getting across. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to drop down in the context. Again, you don't use this life and then decide, I'm going to store up in pyramids. I'm going to bury it in the sarcophagus with me. Or like even over in Petra, where they've got the treasure tomb, as you go through the Sikh, and the first thing you see is the treasure tomb. Been ransacked. Use this life to prepare for the next. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, talking with the taxi driver, this is one of those circumstances, situations that just, it just mind-boggling to me. A basketball player back in the 90s who was given a $14 million contract. He says, that's not enough for me to feed my children. $14 million? What are you going to give them? As he goes on, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Use the possessions we have in this life to prepare for the next. Be willing to share what we have in this life, whether it is possessions, whether it is talents, whether it is abilities, gifts, knowledge, wisdom. Use that to help others, because that's what has been given for. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here we find the point of Jesus Christ with the talents that have been given to us. They are for a purpose, and they are used to determine a position we will occupy in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 34. It says, Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom has been prepared. It has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. A spot has now been prepared for me. So with all of the divine power of God, he has given to me all that I need in order to occupy that kingdom, occupy that position. And that must be my number one goal. Verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Notice the repetition, clothing, food, housing. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you in this position? He says, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, You've done it to me. I am fulfilling needs with what I've been given. It's not my focus. The world doesn't revolve around me. I've got a position that God has in mind for me for eternity. It's not in this life now. I use this life to prepare for the next. Go to Luke 16. Luke 16 is a parable that is very problematic, has been not only in Christianity, even at times for us in the church. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. It's the parable of the unjust steward. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he says this. And it's a section rarely that is brought out, be it sermonette, even sermons for that matter, because it is a bit difficult to understand. Verse 1, though, it's a key. Verse 1, he says, he also said to his disciples. The beginning of chapter 15, he is talking to the scribes and Pharisees and tax collectors. Here, he is talking to his disciples. And he gives this account. It was a certain rich man who had a steward. An accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Accusation brought, okay? So he called him and said to him, "What is this I heard about you?" Whoever it is, somebody out there in the community saying, "This man is robbing you. What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." It's about to lose his job. Then the steward said within himself, he starts thinking, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I do not have the capability of going out here constructing. I don't know how to be an auto mechanic. I am not really a person who can be sell anything." He says, "I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. I only have one talent, but I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they," who are the they, "may receive me into their houses." So he has an alternate plan now. He knows he's about to be fired. He knows he doesn't have the capability of doing certain things. So he now wants to be able to befriend the people he's been working with. Verse 5, "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So the steward said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Believe me, he was happy. You know, you knock out a bill, you owe probably 10,000. The guy says, "Okay, just go ahead and pay 5. Okay, great. 50% knocked off. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Believe me, they really appreciated this steward. They are saying to him, "Hey, you're looking out for us. Great. These are the houses where he would be going, because his master is about to kick him out." Verse 8. "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Let me bring this out in the Williams translation. Verse 8. "His master praised the dishonest manager because he had acted with shrewd business sense. For the men of the world act with more business sense toward their fellows than the men who enjoy spiritual light. That's their task. That's their job. Obviously, there are people out there in the world who are far more wise in the business world than we are. We can be taken advantage of. But the man is trying to ensure his future so that he would not have to beg. And God wants us, Christ wants us to do the same thing. Ensure your future. How? Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. This is where the problem, one of the problems come in right here. First of all, Christ is talking to the disciples in verse 1, right? And so as he's talking to the disciples, here he come to verse 9, as he says in the middle of verse 9, when you fail. His disciples aren't going to fail. Yeah, Judas. But the rest of the disciples aren't going to fail. So what is he talking about? I bring this out in William's translation again. So I tell you, make friends by the right use of your money, which so easily tends to wrongdoing, so that when it fails, your friends may welcome you to the eternal dwellings. Use it not only to befriend others, but use it against the future of the kingdom of God. Use your time, use your possessions, use your money to help fulfill what God has given you to do. Part even of what we were, what Mr. Franks is talking about with FOI. Use it. Use the tithe and offering to accomplish what God wants to be done, so that a seed can be planted in the minds of individuals and then in the kingdom. Guess who shows up? Guess who shows up? You think these youngsters over in Africa who are being helped with FOI are not definitely being impacted? You think as the gospel has been preached through the years and the seed has been planted and finally something clicks in their minds and these people, either they come up in the first resurrection or they come up in the second resurrection, and we are told that what we did in this life helped, brought them to that point? We have been given talents, gifts, possessions to utilize in this life to prepare for the next. And that's why Christ goes on. He says, verses 10 to 12, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What is your own? The kingdom of God. Possessions, mammon, are being given to us to be prepared for that kingdom of God. So what matters? What matters to me in this life? What do I live for? What am I willing to die for in this life? Remember the rich ruler that came to Jesus Christ, asking, what can I do that I may inherit eternal life? Christ told him, go, keep the commandments. And he says, I've kept all of these from my youth. Christ, looking at him, loved him, said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Who would do such? I saw the news feed this morning on one of the internet sites of a man who made over $1 billion and he gave it all away. Who in quote unquote, looking at this humanly, who in his right mind would do such a thing? Who would do such a thing? I don't know what his motive was. I know what ours should be, because there's something far greater than even possessions, clothing, houses, and food. Go to Luke chapter 12, back to chapter 12 of Luke. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. Luke 12, 15, it says, and he said to them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Who caused it to God? He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And then I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And the point in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. We need to be rich toward God. We need to make sure that we have built our treasure in heaven and it is not here on earth. Our number one goal in life. That spot that has been reserved for us from the foundation of the world. That better country. It is the goal that we live for. Am I? What matters to me? Back to Matthew chapter 6. Move quickly through these other 2 points. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 23 now. Bring this out in the King James Version. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 22 to 23, King James. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye is like the window of a house. Their houses were so constructed that the rooms were dark. They probably had a window near the ceiling of the room through which light came in. If that window were clear, light could come in. If that window were dirty, light was hindered and the room remained dark. Same with the eye. If the eye is clear, light comes through. We see clearly. We see where we are going. We can focus on the right thing. However, if that light now is hindered, if our focus is distorted, if our focus is on the world, we find ourselves in darkness. In darkness. Several possibilities he could be dealing with here. One, he could be talking about generosity. Generosity, the Greek word for single in the King James, haplos, H-A-P-L-O-U-S, haplos. It means generous. It means liberal. It is used of God who gives liberally. In James 1:5, it says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Haplos. It is used of us with the gifts that have been given to us by God in Romans chapter 12. He who gives with liberality. The person whose eye is single is a generous giver. This is the one who shares and is laying up treasures in heaven. The one whose eye is evil, bad, is a miser. The principle applies to money. It applies to time. It applies to life. So to the extent we give generously is to the extent our eye is single. And vice versa, to the extent we are stingy, miserly, is to the extent we are in darkness. So it can apply to generosity. This also describes the way we look at physical things. The way we look at physical things. The single eye is the eye of the individual who sees things as they really are. The evil eye has a distorted view of things. And that is the focus. That is the lust because of the distorted view. But then there is also the possibility that he is describing the way we look at spiritual things. The single eye is on the goal of the kingdom of God. Verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. The evil eye is on the world and the things in the world. So what are my eyes on? What? Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. In the faith chapter, brought this out last time. I'm going to concentrate on a different part, overlap a part of it as well. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Faith is that spiritual organ of sight, the spiritual eye. We walk by faith, not by sight. That evil eye walks by sight. What I see. That single eye walks by faith. What am I doing when the ground is shaking with an earthquake? Where am I going to focus? Yes, I've been taught, learn, go to the closet. Go to a safe place inside of the building. Yes. But is that my focus? Try to get out of this building. Yes. But is that my primary focus? Is that my primary focus? Notice about Abraham, verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations. Moth cannot destroy it. Rust cannot destroy it. Thieves cannot break through and steal the kingdom of God. Because God is the orchestrator. He is the architect of this kingdom. It has some substance. And so verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Where is my focus? Satan is so constructed this world that we can get caught up in not only day-to-day existence and living, but all that is wrong with the world and day-to-day, the kingdom of God gets crowded out. Drop down to verse 27. It speaks of Moses. It says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw God. Beautiful example of Jacob, who was scared to death of his brother Esau. He wrestles with Jesus Christ all night long. His name is changed to Israel. Then in the very next chapter, he sees Esau. He gives Esau gifts. Esau says, "Oh, don't worry about it. Go, you keep it yourself, brother." But Jacob says, "No, no, no. Please accept these, because I see your face as if I see the face of God." Can I see God in this life? Can I see God in a problematic marriage? Can I see God in the problems that I may be going through at work or in this life? Moses saw God. Jacob saw God. We must, if our eyes are single, we will see God, see the kingdom of God. That's why we live the life that we do. The evil eye, unfortunately, is focused on this world. And God is being crowded out. As I zero in on it, and it is so appealing. Remember Lot with Sodom? It was so appealing. He saw the glitz and the glamour. It's so appealing. And unfortunately, darkness is coming in and God is crowded out. You know, as I travel so much and you stay in place after place, and it's interesting to see that you open up the night table drawer, Gideon Bible is in the drawer. There's a point in time when we might even used to have, as a people, a quote unquote Christian people, family Bible on the cocktail table. After a while, it ends up being put into the closet, put into the drawer, packed away in a box. Is that what's happening to God in my life? Is God being crowded out by other things? John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Here Christ says, John 3, verse 18, "He who believes in me," or in him, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done by God." Amplified Bible, verse 21. "But he who practices truth, who does what is right, comes out into the light, so that his works may be plainly shown to be what they are, wrought with God, divinely prompted, done with God's help and dependence upon him. Everyone who sins hates the light," Christ says. We cannot fence it with God. We cannot. The two do not mix. We cannot mix darkness with light. We cannot serve God and Satan. It is one or the other. Those who try to crowd God out of the picture. Romans 1:21 bears this out. Romans 1:21, "Because that they, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts." Intellectually, I can prove the existence of God. What is my life like? How am I living my life? Sin goes towards darkness. Obedience goes towards light. And then the third point he mentions in Matthew 6, verse 24. Third point, Matthew 6, 24. "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I'm sure some of you old enough to remember the old song, I think it was by Mary Wells. Well, I've got two lovers, and they're not the same, two lovers, but I love them both the same, and I'm not ashamed. That ain't gonna work, not with God. The word serve here in the Greek means to be enslaved to be in bondage to. I cannot be in slavery or in bondage to two owners, two masters. I cannot mix the two. The word master in the Greek, kurios, it means absolute owner. A slave has no time for himself. He is at the absolute whim of the owner, of his master. There's one master, the father, the other master, mammon. The word mammon, it's a Hebrew word, originally meant material possessions that were given to someone that they trusted, keep safe for them. The operative word is trust. The person I'm giving my possessions to is worthy of trust. He is trustworthy. The word came to mean later on that in which a man puts his trust. That in which a man puts his trust. We come now to the essence of worship. We come now to the essence of who is my God. The one in whom I trust. I can't mix the two. I cannot serve God in mammon or Satan. I cannot be in light and in darkness. I cannot be in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of the world. They are mutually exclusive. God requires exclusive devotion to Him. His kingdom must be first in our lives. The example of Elijah and the children of Israel as he confronted the priests, the prophets of Baal, Baal. Again, we just alluded to that. About here, Elijah is going before them and telling them, if God is God, served him. If Baal served him, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? I've got to have the right perspective in this life. My lifestyle must have as its primary focus God and His kingdom. Otherwise, I could very well be living a life of atheism. It's a strong term, but where is God? Where is God in my life? Get to the heart of the matter. We are familiar with Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. It says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's in his heart. I want you to take note of something. Back here in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Ezekiel 14, verses 1 to 3. Later on in this chapter, it talks about judgment and how those who are going to be able to escape the judgment, even if Daniel, Noah were in it, Job were in it, they would only save themselves. The chapter is introduced this way. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity, darkness. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? What is it saying? What is it saying? Again, intellectually, I can prove that there is a God. Where is my focus? What do I live for? What am I willing to die for? Then I begin to see who really is my God. Who really is my God? Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. The children of Israel fell after they had admitted Elijah. In the time of Elijah, that God was God. We come to the house of Israel going into captivity in 2 Kings chapter 17. Assyrians came in, took them away, brought in a new group of people from Babylon. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they appealed to the king of Assyria, just to summarize the account. We need some instructions on how these people served their gods. The king of Assyria sent a priest back to them. Now, I don't know the status of that priest, because Jeroboam set up priests in his own right. Priests that were not based on what God had given as far as the instructions and the law. Maybe he came to his senses. But he came back and he taught the people how they were to serve God. So verse 32, it says, so they feared the Lord. And from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places. Priests come from Levi, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. You cannot mix the two. You can't do it. Verse 41, these nations feared the Lord, yet served, and I put that feared the Lord in quotes, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. In the time of Christ, the Samaritans considered themselves the people of God. But in actuality, they were atheists by the way they lived. Jesus Christ goes to Samaria in John chapter 4, and he encounters the woman at the well at Samaria. And in the course of the conversation, he says to the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. You don't know. And there are a people, Jesus Christ says, that will be coming to him saying, Lord, Lord, look at all these wonderful things we've done in your name. And Christ is going to say, depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You were atheistic in your life. Who do I serve? Who do I serve? The world or God? The two scriptures that I won't even bother reading, we've heard them a number of times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying or refusing its power, from such turn away. What's in our hearts? In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Titus 1, 16, they profess that they know God, but the way that they live in works, they deny him. In regards to our relationship with God, it has to be exclusive. If our focus is on the world, our hearts will be darkened. Our God will be mammon. Our God will be possessions. God is being crowded out. He wants us to focus exclusively on him. He wants us to lay up treasures in heaven for him. He wants us to focus on the kingdom of God with our eyes on that kingdom and on him. Let me conclude with a story, as I want you to go back here to Matthew chapter 6, as we'll read it one more time. The story is told by an English preacher years ago. about a farmer, and the preacher says that the story was true. Farmer one day came into his wife and told his wife that their best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red, one white. And he said to his wife, "I must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together. And when the time comes, we will sell one and keep the proceeds, and we will sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work." His wife responded, "Okay, well, which one of the two are you going to dedicate to the Lord?" The farmer says, "There's no need to be bothered about that now. We're going to treat them both the same way, and in time, we will do as I say." Several months passed by. He came into the kitchen, miserable, unhappy. His wife asked him, "What's the problem? What's wrong with you?" The farmer says, "I have some bad news to give you. The Lord's calf is dead." She said to him, "But you did not decide which one was going to be the Lord's calf." He said, "Oh, yes, I did. Oh, yes, I did. It was going to be the white one. And it was the white one that died. The Lord's calf is dead." How often with us is the Lord's calf dying? How often? When the money becomes difficult, first thing to go to be sacrifice, offerings, maybe even tithes. When the pressure is getting even greater at work or even at home, what is being sacrificed to prayer, the study, the fasting? What things come between me and God? We cannot serve God in mammon. We must examine ourselves to see how often the Lord's calf dies. So Matthew 6:19-24, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad and evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Two treasures, one on earth, one in heaven. Two eyes, one good or single, the other bad or evil. Bringing on two bodily conditions, one of light, the other of darkness. There are two masters, one the Father, the other mammon, or I might say Satan. And there are two concerns, one for this world, the other for the kingdom of God. We must have the true perspective of the world, and we must use the things of this world to prepare for the next, and we must never let the Lord's calf died.